All right, welcome everybody. It's good to have you. This morning is kind of a special morning. If you have been coming regularly, you know we've been going through the book of Philippians. We've been going right through the book, and this morning we come to a rather special section in the book of Philippians. It is aligned with our harvest service, as you can probably tell from all the food around here. We are celebrating the annual harvest, and the food that you see is going to the food bank. If you wondered, it's not just decoration. We actually hope to give it away, and quite a number of people were kind enough to bake some special treats and bring them in. So afterwards, we have more than our usual fare, shall you say, to go with our coffee. The reason we're talking about this, why do we still do a harvest service? A couple hundred years ago, when people started doing, when churches did harvest services, it was because most people were what? Farmers. Most people lived on the land, they grew their own food. Harvest was a big deal. The calendar really revolved around the harvest. People's jobs, people's livelihood, people depended largely on the harvest. They would collect the food in, they would work really hard in the weeks up to the harvest, they would gather it in, and when it was all done, they would celebrate. They would bring food into the church, there would be special celebration, gifts to the poor. Some countries celebrate what they call Thanksgiving, all attached to the harvest. But fast forward 200 years, how many of us in here are farmers? Yeah, I didn't think so. Yeah, a few of us grow maybe a few vegetables in our back garden, but as far as our livelihood goes, no, that's very few and far between. Very few people are actually farmers anymore. But, however, we all do what? We don't grow our own food, but we still eat. We still eat, and we still love to eat. And we eat, boy, do we ever eat a lot. It used to be that around this time of year, people would have harvest services because they successfully brought in the harvest, and they were so thankful that they had food. They brought in food, they looked at it, and they thought, yes, we're going to survive the winter. We have enough food for the winter. Fast forward 200 years to where we are today. Now most people think, I hope I don't eat too much this winter. There's going to be so much food and so many celebrations. We don't think, am I going to have enough food to survive? We just think, I hope I'm not going to put on too much weight this winter. That is typically what people are thinking. And so we're talking about food, and what does the Bible say about food as a consumer? First of all, I want to read our passage in Philippians, because what the Bible says about food has what we call context. Paul is in the middle of discussing something. And unless we understand what Paul's talking about in Philippians, just talking about food, it's not going to get us very far spiritually. He says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. That's where we are. Super. He says, my goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. Paul has given you his life's goal. We all have a life goal, even if we don't really know what it is. If I were to ask you, what is your life goal? Some of you would have one, you'd be able to articulate. Some of you would struggle. You'd scratch your heads and think, I get up, I go to work. And we're sometimes not really sure what gives us a goal. And in fact, if we come into a season where we reflect and we're not sure, actually I'm not sure what my goal is, that can sometimes provoke confusion. It can sometimes bring about depression. But people generally have a goal, whether they're conscious of it or not. Their main goal is to make themselves secure. Their main goal is to make themselves attractive, to make themselves successful, to make themselves comfortable. They have some sort of goal in life. Maybe they want to become a somebody in their career or somebody in their relationships. They do have a goal, even if they're not thinking it in quite those terms. But Paul is very conscious of his goal, and he knows what it is, and he says, my goal is I want to know Jesus better. Now, this was a guy who already knew God. He was a friend of God. He did miracles. He preached. He prayed. And yet, he never thought, I'm a big shot spiritually. Paul didn't go around with sort of this arrogance and this religious pride where he thought, you know what, I'm really spiritual compared to all you little midgets out there. I got my act together. I've read the Bible. He wasn't like that. He was always eager. Something in Paul was always like a little child. He wanted to know more about God. He was eager to know who God was and how God loved him. And it says this, it almost may sound a little strange to us. I want to know in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That may sound weird. How many of us wake up and say, I just want more suffering in my life? That would be absolutely wonderful. I don't have enough. How many of you want to like sign up for that? Right there, like, yes, I could. He's not saying so much, I want to suffer more, but he's saying, I want to know Christ in fellowshipping with him in suffering. In other words, we're all going to suffer, whether you're a Christian or not, whether you know Jesus or not. Everybody suffers. This life is full of hardship, but Paul is talking about, I want to suffer well. When I do suffer, I don't want it to be pointless suffering. I actually want to find God in the midst of my suffering. I want God to somehow use those bad things. I want him to use it in my life to draw me closer to him. So I want to know him because, you know, Jesus didn't have an easy life. He was betrayed. He was lied about. He was gossiped about. He was beat up. He suffered a terrible death. And Paul's saying, you know, because God knows what it's like to suffer, when I suffer, I want to somehow connect with him. I want to know him and all that. And through that, I want God to do a work in me so that then when life is going well, I can know the power of his resurrection. I can know God's strength in my life, that when everything else, I'm losing it, and when things are failing, I know God's supernatural strength in my life to do miracles in me and through me to touch others. My goal is to know Christ whether things are going well or things are going poorly. What is it that gets me up in the morning today? I want to know God. I want to experience him. I want to find him somehow. And even though we would look at Paul and think, wow, he could be teaching like a PhD master's degree class in spirituality, he never comes across as arrogant. He's always eager eager to learn more and to get closer to God. And so that's his goal. That's what drives him. And so it's in that context that he says all this. He says, not that I've already reached this goal, I'm not already mature, but I make every effort to take hold of it because I also have been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. In other words, Jesus came into my life. He saved me. He made me a Christian. He forgave me of my sins. I was going that way. Jesus interrupted my life, turned me around, and now I'm living a new life. And because Jesus interrupted my life and kind of invaded me, I'm going to spend my life trying to invade heaven and get to know him better. I want to know this God. I want to grab a hold of this God who seems to have already grabbed a hold of me. And that is what a Christian, that is the normal Christian life. Jesus meets us. He saves us. Bow. He makes us a Christian. We take that step from death to life. But just because we're alive doesn't mean we're fully mature. When a baby is born, we don't go, great, have a good life. You're on your own. No, there's this growing up to do. There's this maturing. Same thing about us spiritually. We come to Christ, we give him our sins, he gives us a new life, and then we spend the rest of our lives growing up. There is no end to the Christian life this side of eternity. This side of eternity, we can always become more loving, we can always become more humble, we can always become spiritually stronger, we can always become more courageous. There are things we can learn that we can always become more like Jesus. And we can all get to know him better. That in this life, doesn't matter how many years, how many decades you've been a Christian, we're still on that path. Brothers, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it. So this is Paul saying. He's saying, guys, this is the Apostle Paul speaking. I'm not where I want to be spiritually yet. I still have a lot of room to grow. Now, Paul is saying that to us. If Paul has a lot of room to grow, we have a lot of room to grow. Brothers, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead. I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. Therefore, all who are mature should think this way, and if you think differently about anything, God will reveal this also to you. In any case, we should live up to whatever truth we have obtained. Join in imitating me, brothers, and observe those who live according to the example you have in us. So he's saying, not only is this my goal, brothers, sisters, this should, if you're a Christian, if you know Jesus, this should be your goal too. This should be all of our goals. And yes, we've grown up to a certain measure, and depending on how long you've been a Christian, how long you've been walking with God, if you've reached a certain level of maturity, great, keep that level. Don't backslide. Don't be a dummy. Don't turn your back on Jesus and walk away. Stay faithful. Stay obedient to that. Super. But there's more. It's not about just not backsliding and not being a moron. It's about growing spiritually and going forward. Great, maintain the maturity, but be eager to learn more. Be like a little child. Keep pursuing. And let us all have that mindset. And if you think, and he kind of, I think he's a bit sarcastic here, Paul. He says, and if you think that you've already obtained to know everything, don't worry, the Holy Spirit will show you you don't. And the Holy Spirit's really good like that. Once we get kind of arrogant spiritually, sometimes we become Christians and we walk for a while as Christians and serve God. And sometimes we can get a bit of religious or spiritual arrogance and think, you know what, I think I've got this Christian thing figured out. I think I've got this God thing worked out. Look at me. I got my groove on. I got my Holy Ghost groove on. You know, things are going well. And then the Holy Spirit has a way of humbling us and showing us all our weaknesses and all our faults and showing, I'm not nearly as mature as I thought I was. I see I still have a lot of room to grow. And some of you have been Christians, you know what that's like. If you've been Christians for a while, you know that God has a way of putting us in circumstances where all our immaturities come kind of, you know, spouting out of us. And you're like, oops, I didn't know that was inside of there. So this is what Paul is saying, and now he brings it down to our bodies and to food. And he says this, "For I have often told you, and now say again with tears, that many live as the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their stomach, their glory is their shame, they are focused on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself." So he contrasts everything that he's just been saying. He's talking about, you know, my goal, the thing that gets me up in the morning. I want to know God more, whether things are going well and things are going bad. That's my goal. That's what gives me strength. That's what gives my life meaning. He then contrasts it to another way of living. And that is people whose purpose, whose meaning is just in earthly things. Now let's be careful. Did God make the earth? Yeah, God made the earth. Did he make everything in it? Yeah. And what did he say when he made it? He said they're good. He made the earth, he's good. Paul's not saying that earthly things are bad. Some of you have earthly things. We all have earthly things in our life that we value, that we treasure, that we spend time doing. He's not saying that bad. That's bad. He's saying if that's your ultimate goal in life, it's only going to lead to destruction. It's going to let you down. If you put all your trust and all your hope in something that's created as opposed to the Creator, it will ultimately break your heart and let you down. It will only lead to destruction. The human heart was meant to be given back to the God who created it. And those other created things, those earthly things, we take those and we give thanks to God for them. And we enjoy them and we celebrate those good things. But they should not be the primary purpose and primary drive of our life. If they do, it leads to all sorts of problems. And he repeats himself a few times. He says it in different ways. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. Well, what does he kind of mean by that? Well, when we become Christians, we're called to the cross of Christ in two ways. One, we come to Jesus's cross to get forgiven. We give him our sin. He gives us forgiveness. We're children of God. But circumstances in life come to us, and very often as Christians, we're constantly having to decide who our God really is. What is it that's most important to us? And very often the Christian life is about making difficult, sometimes painful decisions and saying, who am I going to put first? Am I going to put God first in this situation? Or am I going to put these other things first? Okay. Where are my priorities? And sometimes I got to say, okay, I kind of want to do that, but I know God wants me to do this. And in Christian language, that is called embracing the cross. walking the cross. Okay, I'm going to die to my selfishness. I'm going to die to my own desires, and I'm going to obey God because I'm not my own Lord anymore. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord, and I'm going to follow him. He's going to be my king, and I kind of want to do this, but I want to be his servant. I want to follow him because I believe he knows best. I believe he knows best. He's my father. I'm the child. Sometimes I want to do this other stuff, but Father in heaven says this. All right, I'm going to say no. And if God is your goal, if he's your aim, that makes sense. But he's saying there are other people who live as enemies of that cross. They just do whatever their impulses tell them to do. Their end is destruction. Their God is their stomach. God is their stomach. I mentioned a couple weeks ago, this is what we're going to be talking about, and it probably understands why our congregation is half full this morning. I used to think, when I first started out preaching, I thought the most offensive thing I could talk from the Bible about was on the subject of, like, sexuality. Now, if I talked about what the Bible says about sex, everyone would be offended and upset. And you know what? I was right. But I was wrong thinking it was the most offensive subject. I then thought, okay, through experience, I found that people were usually more offended when you talked about money. Money. You talk to people about what God says about how we should spend our money. Wow, people will get really defensive. They get really anxious. God's going to tell me how to spend my money? Who does he think he is? You know, these are the sort of reactions people get. And so for a while I thought, money, wow, that's a triggering subject. People get all triggered and jaded and you can kind of see the pain in people's eyes when you get up and you announce, we're going to talk about what God says you should do with your wallets. And, you know, I see more pain in people's eyes than when I talk about what they're supposed to do with their pants. And they're kind of grabbing their wallet for that's more precious to them than the other subject. But then I found out there's something more than their wallet. It's their food. By sure, people, when you talk about the food they eat, wow, triggered. People get very defensive. People get passionate about their way of eating. And if you begin to talk from the Bible about it, wow, people get upset. So I did wonder, I was kind of joking with my wife. I said, let's see how many people show up on Sunday. we're gonna find out. They know this is coming. I promise it, well, I don't know. You can tell me afterwards whether you think it's that bad or not. I'm going to call it foodolatry. Foodolatry. There's food, there's idolatry. Foodolatry. Wasn't that clever? You know, I stole it from someone. When the Bible says a ton about food. In preparation for this, I just began looking at the sheer tonnage of Bible verses in the Bible that talk about food. If I were to go through all of them, we'd be here for 4 hours. It's mega. I was amazed. It starts out in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, where God makes a garden, makes lots of trees, and he tells Adam, you may eat from all of the trees. Go, enjoy yourself. Yeah, go eat. Except this one tree, but you can eat everything else. Go and enjoy. It starts off talking about food, and at the very end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, it's talking about the new heavens and the new earth, and it describes the fruit trees that are going to be there, what people are going to be eating. It ends with a big banqueting table. And in between, there's a whole lot talking about food. I'm going to break it up into just three huge topics. First of all, the Bible says, I'm just going to read a couple verses from Psalms right here. In Psalms, it talks about, first of all, number one, when we approach food, our primary impulse is this. It's gratitude. Whenever we come before food, we are called to come before our Creator and be truly thankful that He is the one who gives us our daily bread. Psalms 104 says this. The psalmist is singing an ancient Hebrew song, and he says, God causes grass to grow for the livestock and provides crops for man to cultivate, producing food from the earth, wine that makes a man's heart glad, making his face shine with oil, and bread that sustains a man's heart. Where does wine come from? It comes from God. Where does the oil we cook with come from? It comes from God. Where does the bread we eat come from? It comes from God. Gluten, alcohol, fats, they're from Jesus. These are a few of our favorite things. And the psalmist is saying God has provided these things for us to enjoy. So when we come to eat, our knee-jerk reaction should not be, when you hear the word food, as a Christian, the first impulse, the first thing that you feel should not be fear. It should not be pain. It should not be shame. It's interesting, we take something culturally and make it into an idol, into a god. That doesn't make that thing better. In the long run, it makes things worse. When a culture, when a nation stops worshiping God, it's not that they don't worship anything, they'll just worship anything else other than God. As human beings, we were meant to worship something, and if we stop worshiping God, we worship all sorts of other things. And one of the popular things here in the UK that people worship is food. It is a god for many people. And that has resulted not necessarily in lots of great food and thankful eating, but it's resulted in all sorts of health issues. On one end of the spectrum, there's things like anorexia, bulimia, which is as much probably of an image issue as it is a food issue. And the other side, you have things like obesity. The UK is the most obese country in the European Union. We're the most overweight, we're the most obese. About two-thirds of British adults are either overweight or obese. Now, occasionally that's because there's genuine health issues and thyroid issues and all the rest of it. But for the large majority, it's the fact we're drowning in junk food and we don't know how to handle all that as a culture. It becomes something of a god to us. And that's unfortunate because God never intended it to be that way. A lot of people have eating habits that feel out of control. They don't know how to control their eating habits. And so when people talk about food, their knee-jerk reaction is feeling ashamed. It's feeling guilty. It's feeling afraid. But God didn't create food for us to feel that way. He didn't create food for us to think, oh, goodness, this is terrible. I'm so, oh, my, this is so bad. God didn't mean for that. He meant when we think about food, when we hear about food, when we come to the table and eat, we can just say, thank you, Jesus. This is wonderful. God, you are God. I worship you, and you give me these good things, and I just want to give you thanks. That is what God created food for, as a means for us to give him thanks. Secondly, what else does the Bible say about food? And there are verses all throughout the Bible about this. If you start and just read straight through the Bible, so many, especially in the Psalms, there's people constantly giving thanks to God for the food, for the harvest. Most of the Israelis, ancient Israelis, would have been farmers, just like here in Britain would have been even 150, 200 years ago. Most people were into agriculture. Another big theme, especially in the New Testament, and this is pertinent for us, for Christians, is that of freedom. Freedom. Let me just read to you what St. Paul says right here in the book of Romans. It says in chapter 14, freedom in this sense, we're not supposed to judge each other by what another person eats. In other words, in our world, people have different ways of eating. Some of you in here, maybe you've tried different, you hear about people talking about how they're vegetarians, some talk about how they're vegans, some talk about how they're into the paleo diet, or high carbs, or high proteins, or high this, and they have all kind of their strategies. Sometimes the way people eat food, it can become sort of like a certain subculture. It can draw people in, and Paul says, when we're Christians, we don't let that divide us. The table of the Lord where we gather to eat together is not a place for division. So if you have your own particular diet, you like to eat this or that, if you believe eating this way is healthy and you're really into vegetarianism, or maybe you're the opposite, you're really into high protein and you eat a lot of meat to build muscle and strength, or whatever your diet may be, that's great for you. Good for you for studying and coming to some convictions about food and holding to it. Good for you. But we're not supposed to judge other people by that standard. That has no place in Christian fellowship. So Paul writes this. He says, accept anyone who is weak in faith, but don't argue about doubtful issues. One person believes he may eat anything, but one who is weak in faith only eats vegetables. One who eats must not look down on the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat must not criticize the one who does. So maybe you guys eat some stuff that I don't, and maybe I eat some stuff that you guys don't, or vice versa, among ourselves. We don't look down on one another because they do or they don't. None of that has any place in the communion of God's people. People may argue about that stuff in the world, and yes, we can discuss it and talk about it and say what we think and what has helped us become healthier. And yes, we should want to be healthy. It's good to want to be healthy. But we don't argue about it in the sense of bringing division. Talk about it, yes. Argue, no. Who are you to criticize another household slave? Before his own Lord, he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person considers one day to be above another. Someone else considers every day to be the same. Each one must be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, there are some people that, you know, celebrate certain days. There's some people for whom Sunday is a very special day. They might call Sunday like the holy day, and Sunday's a special day when we honor God. And there may be other Christians who say, hey, God made every day. I want to honor God every day. And for them, they don't think of Sunday as being more special than another. Paul says, be convinced in your own mind. And when it comes to things like diet, food, holidays, there's a lot of things. You study, think about it, be convinced in your own mind. But then don't argue with other Christians about it. You're really missing the point. Whoever eats, eats for the Lord. When we eat, we're eating for Jesus, not for other people. If someone comes on and criticizes the way you eat, say, hey, I'm doing it for Jesus, not for you. This is my food. Leave me alone. I'm going to eat my Big Mac. You know, you go do whatever you want. So I'm doing this for Jesus. And we care about what God thinks. You know, when God created man, the first word God spoke to man in the garden was, eat whatever you want. Eat from any tree. Yes, immediately after that, he did say, just not this one tree. But then you have freedom to eat whatever you want. You like that. Good, you have your choice. You have freedom. And we live in a day where we can thankfully say, wow, we have a lot of choices. We can eat food that's grown in New Zealand, flown in, especially for us. I was talking to a friend who was on a reality TV show very recently, where they were living like they did a couple hundred, about 200 years ago, very simple lifestyle. And he talked about how the biggest change was the food, how they kind of ate the same food every day. There was like porridge in the morning and lentils in the afternoon. And he had to live this way for 6 months, and, you know, the video cameras were on him. And it was one of these reality, you know, TV shows. And when he got out of this little environment, he's talking about walking into a supermarket, like an Asda or Tesco, and he just couldn't believe it. After 6 months of living some way, he said it was almost vulgar. It was almost like, he couldn't tell. Like, part of him thought it was vulgar and ugly, and another part of him was like, amazed and thought it was beautiful, and somehow he felt both at the same time. It was such an overwhelming experience. He said, you know, by the time then, 6 months, when we sat down to eat our lentils or our porridge, we were genuinely thankful. It was like the highlight of the day. And we had to cook like they cooked 200 years ago. It took hours to do it, and it brought everyone together, and it was this special thing. There's none of this, like, microwave your curry sort of thing. And he goes, I don't know if that's like a terrible thing that's happened to us or a really good thing. I don't know. But it was just so different. We live at a very unique place in history. For thousands of years, humans have been eating one way. And within the last 120 years or so, that's all changed. We're kind of in the middle of a social experiment. We are the products. You know, starting with our great-grandparents, we are now the products of an unusual social experiment where a whole way of eating and relating to food has changed. In some ways, that might be for the better. In some ways, that might be worse. There might be pros. There might be cons, benefits for us. It's probably introduced a whole new level of health issues that we have to face that they didn't have to face before. But it could also introduce some benefits. I'm not a trained nutritionist. So I don't speak in that way. But it's worth pointing out, just we live in a different age. And so it's worth being thoughtful about what we put in our mouths. Okay, so this is, we've talked about the big themes. Be thankful. God gives us food. We eat it. Be free. Don't judge other people. Be convinced in yourself what is good and healthy and right for me. What do I like? What makes me feel good as a human being? Not just immediately when I eat it, what it tastes good, but what makes me feel good a few hours later after I've eaten it. You know what I mean. There's some foods that feel great in the mouth, and then 2 hours later in the stomach, not so great. And, you know, you kind of have a crash or you feel sluggish or whatever. And, you know, Paul says, be convinced in yourself what is good for you to eat. We eat for the Lord. We eat as an act of worship. And that brings us to our third point. The Bible says a lot about gratefulness, about freedom, and then it talks about personal wisdom. Personal wisdom. And I'll just read, and Proverbs talks quite a lot about this. It uses the example of honey. It's interesting, during the week I looked up all the verses in the Bible that have the word honey in them. And there are a lot. There are a lot. Of course, the most common, as for those of you who grew up going to Sunday school and read your Bibles, you can think, what comes to mind when you hear the word honey and think of the Bible? A land flowing of milk and honey. Israel, the promised land, the land the Jews were looking forward to, they said, yes, this is a land flowing with milk and honey. That these were wonderful, rich foods that God had given people to enjoy, to eat. Fresh milk. I'm blessed. I don't know if you've ever had it. We know a farmer down the road. We get fresh milk from him, straight from the cow. Ah, it's delicious. It's great. It's like drinking vanilla ice cream. It's super when it comes straight from the cow. And honey, if you eat raw, unprocessed, untreated honey straight from the comb, absolutely delicious. The promised land was spoken of in these terms. It's just a land flowing with milk and honey. And so actually there's a lot about honey. So in one place in Proverbs, it says this, it's a father speaking to his son, and he says, eat honey, my son, for it is good, and honeycomb is sweet to your palate. So he says, son, enjoy some honey. Honey is a wonderful food. God's given us this nice, sweet, delicious thing. Back then, this is the only way they made puddings. If they're going to have puddings, they didn't have refined sugar. They didn't have, you know, we go to Tesco, we have like 15 different choices of sweeteners. Okay, back then it was just raw, unrefined honey, which is a lot better for you than white sugar. But, you know, he had honey to cook with back then. He says, go ahead and eat honey. But then just a few verses later, this is what he says. He says, if you find honey, eat only what you need. Otherwise, if you eat too much honey, you'll get sick and vomit. In other words, eat honey, my son, but don't eat too much or you're going to get sick and vomit. It's going to be bad for your health. And then he says it again just a couple of verses later. He says, it's not good to eat too much honey. So on one hand, he's saying, yes, food, eat, enjoy, but don't be an idiot about it. Don't be dumb. Take some responsibility. Know what your limits are. If you eat too much, it's going to affect your health. It's not going to be good for you in the long run. And this is something that as Christians, we have not been as thoughtful about what we eat as what we drink. Just a few verses before this, the father is also speaking to his son. He says, for the drunkard and the glutton will become poor, and grogginess will clothe them in rags. Within British and American sort of Protestant circles, in other words, churches like ours, probably for the last 100 years or so, we've been very firm and very clear in what we think about drunkenness. The first one of these. We've spoken very equivalently, you should not drink too much alcohol. Some churches have gone even farther than that and said, in fact, drunkenness and alcohol addiction is so bad, you just shouldn't drink alcohol at all. And some churches say that. We're a Bible church, and the Bible doesn't actually say that. It just condemns drunkenness. It doesn't condemn having a drink. So if you're planning on going home and having Sunday dinner, and it's your family's habit to have a glass of wine with your roast or whatever, that's fine. The Bible doesn't warn against alcohol. It warns against drunkenness. And it says, for the drunkard and the glutton. Throughout Proverbs, drunkenness and gluttony is put kind of side by side as two things. And for 100 years, we've spoken very clearly about drunkenness. We have not spoken very much about gluttony. What is that? Well, it means eating foods that you shouldn't eat at a frequency and an amount that you shouldn't eat them, and in a way that is not full of gratefulness and thankfulness. Doesn't mean you can't have honey, but it's eating honey to such a degree that it's affecting your health, producing grogginess, ill health, keeping you from helping others, serving the Lord, where it actually becomes an idol. And a lot of times we do this in our culture, especially cultures that are filled with an excessive amount of food. We begin to go to the refrigerator more than our prayer closet when we have anxiety and worry. We get anxious, we get worried, and our first impulse isn't, you know, I just need to get alone with God and pray about this. Our first impulse is just to go open the fridge and stare into the fridge and see what looks attractive. That's what I need. That'll put me in a good mood. And we bring our cares and anxieties, we don't bring them to the feet of God, we bring them to the feet of the refrigerator. And that becomes our new altar. And so we're no longer eating as an act of worship, giving thanks to God, we're eating as a way of coping with life's problems. And your Father in heaven doesn't want to condemn you. The Father in heaven is inviting you to a true feast. He says, you're my children, I want to bring you to where the feast really is. The gospel is a feast, and he's inviting you to it. And he's saying, come and eat. You want peace? You want peace? You're not going to find that at the bottom of Ben and Jerry's. You want peace? I'll give you peace. Come, bring your anxieties to me. Talk to me about your issues. Talk to me about your problems. I will be able to do things for you that chocolate, that whatever it is, that bag of crisps, whatever it is that is sort of your food, won't be able to do for you. It was interesting, just during this week in preparation for this message, I talked with two people. One was an American that I knew as a teenager, and one was a brand new friend that we had just met. Both of these ladies had very similar stories, and both of them began sharing their stories with me without any invitation. They didn't know I was about to speak on this or share about this. And one of them talked about how they had to change their diet because they had been eating in such a way that they were very much overweight and they were not happy with it. Now, it's one thing to be a little overweight. You don't care. No one cares. You still have energy. You still serve the Lord. Great. But it was actually affecting her health. It was affecting her ability to relate to people and to serve God. And she had to cut certain things out. First thing she cut out was sugar. I'm not saying people should cut out. Some people eat sugar. They like sugar. And they stay healthy. And they stay full of energy. And that's great. But for her, she needed to cut out sugar. Another person I talked to had made some radical changes in her diet about 5 years ago. And the reason was she knew she was worshiping food. She had grown up in a home where food was given as sort of a reward. And so she had kind of equated love with food. And so whenever she felt unloved, she would go and she would have to eat something. But then she would feel this guilt of shame for eating too much afterwards. And she went back and forth from things like anorexia and, you know, punishing herself by not eating at all, then to swinging the opposite extreme and just gorging herself and eating far too much and putting on weight really quickly. And after probably about 5 years, she had to bring this to God and she had to make some big changes. And there are certain things she cannot eat, sugar being one of them, and she just had to say no to certain things. That's not something now she goes around and projects on other people. Other people are free to eat according to their own consciences. That's great. But she knew that she was a food idolater, that she was treating food as God. Now, very few people might have go to quite the same extreme that she did. Very few of us are maybe vomiting up our food, although that may have been the story for a few of us at some point, and maybe for a couple of us still is a struggle to a degree. But we live in a culture that's so saturated with food, it is easy to worship food. It is easy to go to the refrigerator instead of the prayer closet. It is so easy to want to comfort ourselves and just say, I'm feeling. And when those feelings come, that's just an invitation. God say, no, come to me. Because this all connects with what Paul is saying. He says, I want to know Christ, and I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. What we do when we suffer is not go to the cross of Christ. We go to the snack box. We go to the cupboards. And Paul's saying, no, when suffering comes, don't go in that direction. Go to Christ. He has something for you to eat spiritually that's going to satisfy your heart so much better. And it won't make you feel guilty afterwards. 2 hours later, you won't feel groggy. You won't feel sluggish. You'll eat it, and you'll feast in his presence, and he'll give you his peace, and he'll give you his love, and he will comfort you in a way that these food addictions never will. I don't have an extreme story. Some people, when they talk along these lines, their stories can be quite dramatic. My story is not so very dramatic, but it's been at least a bit of a small issue. About 6 years ago, I probably weighed about 2 stone more than I do right now. Okay? That didn't make me hugely obese, but I was certainly well overweight. I did the body mass index thing. And my health, it wasn't so much that I was overweight. I had health issues. I had headaches a lot. I was sluggish. I felt like I needed a nap every day. After 1 o'clock in the afternoon, I was just worthless to everybody. I was having to go to the dentist and the doctors a lot. And the thing is, I didn't eat worse than the people around me. The people I was at work with, they ate worse than I did. And so I actually thought I was doing pretty good. And after about 6 years ago, and I just thought, I'm tired of feeling this way. And so I made some changes to my diet. I'm not here to really tell you what they are because different people have different stories. And some people go to vegetable-based diets and some people to protein-based diets. And people have different ways. And I studied, became convinced on what I thought. And I had to change. And I remember one of those things for me at the time was I said, okay, for the next 3 months, I'm not having any sugar. 3 months, no sugar. After that, I can allow myself a little more. And that was part of this change. And I remember the first week I got off sugar. I was on day 3 and I was trying to, I think, prepare a talk or a sermon for a student group. And I sent books and I had a pen in my hand and my hand was shaking. My hand was trembling. I couldn't even, throughout the day, I actually had physical pain in me and all I wanted to eat was a piece of shortbread. Like, I just had this, I was like, I just need some white processed carbs right now or some sugar. Like, I'm going to die. And I remember feeling physically sick for 2 or 3 days as I tried. And it was a horrible week, absolutely horrible. I continued on, and about 6 weeks late into it, I was surprised because I wasn't necessarily eating less. I just cut out certain foods, but I was still eating normally. I was surprised how much weight I was losing. I was losing a lot of weight quickly. But I noticed I couldn't remember the last time I had a headache. I hadn't had a headache. And I was waking up in the morning still feeling sluggish and groggy. I felt great. Was it a sin to eat any of the foods I was eating before? No, not at all. It wasn't a sin. No, we're free to, Paul makes it clear, we're free to eat whatever we want. But at the end of the 3 months, I looked at my life, how I felt, the energy levels I had, and I thought, you know what? I'm able to serve God better. I don't have these headaches. I think clear. My head's not as fuzzy. I can think about ideas and things and people, and it's up here. I didn't really care that much about my figure, okay? But the big deal was up here, how I was thinking. That made a big difference. And I thought, okay, the 3 months is over. I'm going to make some permanent changes. It was my body, my decision is something I made before God. And I think, you know, in the long run, it's helped me love people. It's made me more emotionally present for my family. And just give me energy levels that help me enjoy life better. And so because of that, these verses about enjoy honey, go for it, eat honey, but not too much. Like, don't be an idiot about it. They're meaningful. No, it might not be a sin. Go home and eat honey. And if you planned on having a pudding after dinner today, enjoy it to the glory of God. Eat it. But think carefully about what we eat. Because food is a great servant, it's a great gift, but it's a horrible master. When we eat to live, that's great. When we live to eat, that's not so great. When we take it as a created gift, we can give thanks for it. The moment it becomes, takes the place of our Creator and becomes God, it becomes a terrible taskmaster. If food is in the place where God's supposed to be, we go to it for our peace, our wholeness, our sense of joy, our comfort. All of a sudden, we become in bondage to food. and food can be very cruel. And many people in our culture are suffering from food. God wants to take that taskmaster and make it a servant to you, a blessing to you, not a curse to you. Ultimately, our salvation comes through a meal, in a sense. When Jesus came, he said, "Do not labor for food that perishes, but come and eat food for eternal life." Speaking about his body and his blood, that's why once a month we kind of have this communion where we take bread and drink wine, because we're remembering that there is a true food that comes down from heaven that really satisfies our souls. He offers us this meal of himself. He says, "Come and dine. I'm going to give you my peace. I'm going to give you my life. I'm going to give you my forgiveness." And the Christian life is a meal. It's the meal of the life of God that, one, of course, in eternity will manifest itself in a very real meal. But so much of what people look for in food, God says, "Nah, I can give it to you." And if you've never eaten that meal, let me just say, God has something to feed you that you will not find at Tesco. He has a goodness, he has a life, he has a mercy, he can lift it, and he can lift the shame right off you. He wants to take that away. All right, just going to pray. We're going to go into a time of worship. Can I ask you to stand for this last song? Paul says in Ephesians, we went through the book of Ephesians a few months back, and Paul says in Ephesians, "Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." Don't use alcohol in a way you shouldn't to try to take away life's cares, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the answer. And Jesus says, don't labor and work hard. Don't give your life to feeding this sort of food, but give yourself to the food of eternal life. When we eat, we give thanks, but we do not bow down to it. We bow down to Jesus. He is our vision. He is our hope. He is our goal. Father, I thank you for your word, what it says about food. And God, I just thank you we get to eat. And I thank you that for all these nice snacks in the back that we're going to get to eat after this service, some of which people made at home and some of which are very healthy, God. We thank you for that. We thank you for food. But God, at the same time, we acknowledge we live in a culture and in a world where food has become an idol. And so many people suffer because of poor eating habits or process or toxic food that are just filled with chemicals or excessive amounts of sugar. And we live in this world where it's almost become a curse, Lord. I pray that you would give us great wisdom in how we eat as individuals and yet freedom in how we relate to one another. I pray this would be a chapel, that we as a chapel, we would eat well, that we would eat wisely, and we would eat in freedom, allowing one another to eat as we believe is best before God. And we thank you for these good things. And most of all, we thank you for the food of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Amen.